Welcome, Mosaic. My name is Pastor James, one of the teaching pastors here. So glad to have you guys here. Our testimony that we had set up for today was we had a corrupted file as technology goes, and weren't able to get it to pull up today. It is on Facebook and on YouTube. If you want to look at it there, we encourage you to do so. Powerful testimony. And let's play that next week, Pastor Chase, if we can get that up for next week, because it's one that I do not want us to miss. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Before I get into today's message, I need to do some house cleaning. Last week, in what I can only describe as an act of stupidity, I made some comments that were accurate and do not properly affect the way I feel, but yet at the same time, you ever say something that came out completely wrong and you're like, oh, this is stupid? Yeah. All right. Well, pastors have those moments too, and I had one last week, and I think it portrayed a presentation that is not accurate when talking about CrossFit versus Planet Fitness. I'm thankful for anyone to do anything that's physically active, and Planet Fitness does that and does that well. It provides an entry point for people that have never done any type of fitness before, and they're very good at it. And so if I ask that you'd forgive me for my stupid comments that may have reflected poorly on myself and this church, and more importantly, do not accurately represent what I actually feel, and that's a good thing. So I noticed when I got into it, I was like, I couldn't get out of it, you know, and it just came out all wrong. And so I'd appreciate if you guys would forgive me for that, and we'll move forward. Amen? Amen. So when you feel really bad and you say something incredibly stupid, think, well, Pastor James does that too. I'm okay. Right? You're in good company. All right, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's dive into it. Hebrews chapter 11. We'll start reading in verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into the place for which he was to receive an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has its foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself received strength to conceive the seed, and she bore a child when she was past age, because she judged him to be faithful who had promised. You should probably underline that. That is powerful. Therefore, from the one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many stars in the sky, in the multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These are all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were assured of them, were convinced of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, they seek a country. That truly, if they had called into mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. He whom received the promises offered up his only begotten son, for whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to even raise him up, even from the dead, from which he also received him. This powerful narrative of Abraham. Let's spend a few moments and bow our heads and hearts for a word of prayer, and we'll dive into this text. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for our opportunity to come and to not sing about you, but to worship you, to sing to you, to declare openly our praises and adoration to you, because you are worthy. And Lord, now as we come before your word, we pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would change and transform our hearts and minds. Lord, may you stir us, may you encourage us, may you convict us through the power of your word today. But most importantly, Lord, we pray that you transform us into your very image. And Lord, that what is done today, that you would receive glory in all that we do and say. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How many of you would describe, looking back, that you come from a checkered past? Right? A few of us have come from that. A checkered past. Now, if you haven't come from that, that's a wonderful thing. But I know for me, that's certainly the case. I know a lot of times that some of us struggle with to overcome our past failures, if you will. It seems like the things that we've done in the past have a very real present implications on where we're at today. Maybe you find yourself struggling with trying to overcome past feelings or past regrets. Maybe things you should have done that you didn't do, or things that you didn't do that you should have done, if you will. And sometimes you may find yourself haunted by past failures or filled with regret. Now, some of you may say, I don't have any regrets. Then you got to be like 13, 12 maybe, right? Or you're incredibly stupid one way or the other. Because the reality is that much of our lives is lived in these moments, if you will. And in our series of Broken People, a Beautiful Savior, we're seeing how we're taking this journey in Hebrews chapter 11, how God changes and transforms, uses in mighty ways broken people to do something beautiful in. And today we're going to start a two-part series on a man who started on the wrong side of the tracks, if you will, who clearly had a checkered past. And yet through the power of Christ, he is transformed, changed into something so miraculous, so beautiful, that he's literally called the Father Abraham, the father to all those that walk in faith. How is that even possible for someone to start out so wrong, and yet for God to do so many amazing things in his life, right? Now, many times people describe my wife and I in this context, that my wife grew up in like the Norman Rockwell family. Her mom and dad loved Jesus, had a wonderful home, and everything about it was just sweet and wonderful. And that's why my wife is so elegant and just pretty much perfect, almost perfect. And people ask us, where'd you grow up? And we grew up in the same area, the same hometown, basically. And they say, oh, did you guys know each other before you started dating? And my wife would look at them and go, no. And I remember one time someone says, well, why? You guys never known each other? She said, he was from the other side of the tracks. And her kind didn't have anything to do with my kind growing up, right? So that I can relate to Abraham here, and hopefully you will too. The reality is, when we start talking about this concept of faith, there's really only two ways to live in life. One way is it's the most common that we see in life. It's just by living by sight, if you will, by what can be seen or what we know to be true, the empirical way, if you will. But the other way is far less common, that is to live by faith, to base our life primarily and ultimately on what we cannot see. Now, the reality is what you cannot see does impact you. It does have serious consequences and repercussions in your life. Of course, the Christian way is the way to live by faith, if you will. We have never seen God. We've never seen Jesus Christ or heaven or hell or the Holy Spirit, yet we believe emphatically in these truths. We've never seen any of the people who wrote the original Bible and its original manuscripts. We've never seen the actual original manuscripts, but we believe by faith that every word in this Bible is true, is perfect, and we can bank our entire lives on it. We live with the conviction of all these things by faith. We bank eternity on them. We bank our earthly lives upon them, of things we've never seen. This is the way the people of God have always been through all human history. See, the life of faith has some specific ingredients, if you will, which are to be pointed out in this text. And you need to understand these ingredients in order to get them well. How many of you guys have ever made something or baked a cake or cooked something and you left out some ingredients? And you think, I'm so glad I left that out because it turned out so much better. No, it doesn't. It doesn't turn out better. It gets a lot worse if you leave things out, if you will. See, in Abraham, we're going to see a composite of God's pattern of faith. He reveals the totality of true faith as a life to be lived out, all the ingredients that constitute it, if you will. Abraham, it was the father of the Jewish people. He's therefore presented as the Jews to whom the book of Hebrews is written as the most strategic and the best example of what a life of faith really even looks like. They needed to realize that Abraham was more than just the father of their race. He was also their example, a father to the faithful, a father to everyone who lives by faith and trusting in Christ as their Savior. Now, there's some false beliefs that at the time that they had. See, a lot of times the rabbis and the religious system of the day taught that Abraham pleased God because of his works, that because Abraham was righteous, therefore he pleased God by what he did. They believe that God looked upon all around the earth and saw this outstanding righteous man named Abraham and said, oh, I've got to have him. He's so wonderful. Right? A lot of times people believe that and they were taught that. That God, then therefore he was selected because of who he was to be God's chosen people. That's false teaching that needs to be corrected. Just back then as it is now. We need to understand something. We talk about faith in Abraham, that God gave him grace and favor. Therefore, he obeyed. See, in order for the Jew to accept the truth about salvation being by faith, he would need to see it shown out in the life of Abraham. And so the New Testament makes it clear that Abraham's life was not earned favor or earned righteousness by that which he did. It doesn't declare that narrative at all. But just the opposite, that by faith, Abraham was made righteous. Romans chapter 4, verse 11, it says, and he received the sign of the circumcision, the seal of righteousness of faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father to all those who believe. Though yet he was uncircumcised, the righteous may be imputed unto them also. You see this again about Abraham being the father of many nations. In Galatians 3, 7, so therefore we know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, it says, and if you are Christ, then you are of Abraham's seed, heirs according to that very promise. So we see that in Abraham, it constitutes that entire ingredients of faith. Now, we talk about faith a lot again. We need to back up and define faith yet again, don't we? Because we'll lose that. We'll forget that. Remember what we talked about, our PTR of what faith is? Faith is depending on the reality of things being hoped for and being convinced of those very unseen things. All right, now here's the part where we make it personal. Let's do this again. All right, so you guys are getting a little heavy there. It's getting a little hot, so I want you to stand up. Let's get a little exercise in here. A little physical wad to our spiritual wad. Let's make this personal. AT&T, hello, answer the phone. Your number's being called. Here you go. Say it with me. Faith is me believing in the Word of God and acting upon it regardless of how I feel, because God promises a good result. Thank you. You may be seated. This is what faith means. Faith is me believing in the Word of God and acting upon it. That's so important, because you cannot say you believe in something that you're not acting on, because you really don't believe it. The number one problem that Christians and unbelievers have alike is they don't believe God. My number one struggle in my life today is I don't believe God to be everything he says himself to be. And to the greater extent that I walked in victory, the more victory I see is to the greatest extent that I begin to believe more and more of who God says he really is. God doesn't become more. I begin to believe more in who he already is by acting upon it. Those who trust in God before the flood, such as Abel and Enoch and Noah, talked about partial examples of faith. We talked about that in our series the last 3 weeks, okay? But Abraham is the first established man of faith. He is the pattern. He's the prototype. And then an example of faith through all ages. So let's look at these ingredients to faith, if you will. We don't want to leave any of these things out, because if we leave things out, things are going to be messed up. All right, this isn't where you ad lib, if you will. You need these components, okay? And there's five of them. There's five of them. Now, I'm not going to cover all five today, so just don't freak out, because we'll probably only cover one today and the other four next week. Because you guys be like, he's 35 minutes into this and he's only on one? Just don't spaz. All right, your food that's in the crock pot is not going to burn. We're going to be okay. Everybody take a deep breath. Let it out. All right, it'll be just fine. Okay, here you go. All right, here's the five ingredients. I'll give them to you, and then we'll just focus on the first one. The pilgrimage of faith is found in verse 8. The pilgrimage of faith. Matter of fact, let me just, through your Bible scholars, I want to write some things down. Let me just dissect this section of Scripture for you into two categories. You're going to see in verses 8-10, you can see Abraham, faith having to do with the impossible call. Verses 8 through 10. Then verses 11 through 16, you're going to say faith having to do with the impossible condition. Faith seems impossible. That's why it's called faith. So in verse 8, you see the pilgrimage of faith. In verses 9 and 10, you're going to see the patience of faith. Verses 11 and 12, we're going to see the power of faith. 13 through 16, the positiveness of faith. All right, and then the last 16 through 19, we'll talk about the proof of faith. All right, so those are our five ingredients. Let's focus on the first one, the pilgrimage of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 8. Look at it. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out and to the place that he would receive an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going. What is that talking about? You see, faith, Abraham's faith here is appealed to. First of all, the writer reminds him of what God told Abraham. Now, you got to look at two aspects of this, of what God is telling him, this impossible call, if you will. First of all, is the immediate step of faith. It says, and he went out. The moment Abraham, the pagan man, the moon worshiper, if you will, there's no difference between Abraham and his fellow citizens of Ur of Chaldees. Where Abraham is coming from is a pagan, godless culture and society. There is nothing special about Abraham. We need to understand that. And yet he's called, if you will, out of this pagan culture. It wasn't because he was something special. It's because God chose him and God called him. And so it is an immediate response. It was an immediate step of faith, if you will. It says when he was called is that, you see here in this Greek tense that when he was called is a present participle. It literally, it could be translated like this, that when he was being called. So the context of this present participle verb has this idea that literally God called him and immediately he started acting upon what God had called him. Immediately. Understand something, obedience is always, always immediate. Otherwise, it's what? Disobedience. Would you guys like a parenting pointer? You like a freebie? All right, let me help you out with this. Some of you are like, he's going to stomp all over me. Yep, it's going to happen. Understanding this context, that obedience is immediate. Tell me what sense it makes to tell your child, Johnny, come here. Johnny, come here. Johnny, come here. Johnny, come here. Johnny, if you don't come here, I'm going to come and get you. I'm going to start counting. 1, 2, 3, 3 and a half. Right? How many of you guys are guilty of this? You go, okay. What is it that we're actually teaching our children to do? To disobey. I'm not sure they were listening. I'm not sure if they heard me. That's the point. They weren't listening. All right? So, teens, I'm going to ruin your life, teenager. This is going to hurt you guys big time. I didn't hear you doesn't count. You should have been listening. You're not going to go before the Lord and say, I didn't hear you, God. My bad, I get a bye, right? No, you weren't listening. Obedience is immediate. You want to teach your children how to obey God, teach them how to obey authority in their life well by obeying immediately. Isn't that fun? Seriously, it's not rocket science, right? Just obey immediately. We do our children a disservice when we put in constructs that allow them to be rebellious and hold out to the very last second before judgment comes. Because kids are ridiculously smart. And they'll know, like, mom has just turned her 9th shade of red. It's hammer time now, right? And so what do they do? They know what 9 shades of red looks like. All right, so they start obeying around shade 8, right? What do we tell our children to do? We tell our children not to find joy in obedience, but just to fear consequences of obedience. What we should do is teach them how to obey right here when mom's still very happy and she's still her first shade of red. right? Then they find joy in obeying. Obedience. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't have the constructs. Well, you're going to have to explain that to me, God. Where he says he obeyed not knowing where he went. Lily, he started gathering his things. He started gathering his family. He started marching out. Where did he start marching to? I don't know. Abraham, where are you going? You're taking your... Now, we said he's taking his whole family. Like, this is his family, extended family. This is like a herd of people, right? That he's going out into the wilderness, into the desert. Where are you going, Abraham? I have no idea. Have you lost your mind? I think so. I don't know. God's calling me. Promise today is we want everything to be quantified and explained in detail. By the way, that's why you shouldn't explain things to your kids either. Explain after they have obeyed. Oh yeah, but if you explain now, then I'll know why. No, obey. And then we'll have a conversation about why it was important for you to obey. Jesus taught the same principle. You shall do the doctrine I shall teach unto you, then you shall know it. See, we want to know it before we'll do it. That's not faith, friends. That's not faith. Look at this immense step of faith here. He went out not knowing where he went. No clue, no idea what God was doing. Abraham was a sinful heathen who grew up in an unbelieving, idolatrous society. We do not know exactly when God made his first call to Abraham or when he reached him out of that pagan home, if you will. Isaiah refers to Abraham as the rock from which you are hewn, the quarry from which you were dug. Isaiah chapter 51, verses 1 and 2, reminding his fellow Jews that Abraham, that God had sovereignly chose Abraham out of a pagan idolatry in order to bless the world through him, right? He didn't. It wasn't anything indicated in Scripture that he had higher morals than his culture or his other people. He simply responded and obeyed him. You say, well, why did God chose him? I don't know. God chose him. Why did God choose you? You're nothing special. Either am I. Have you ever just thought back, like, I remember this would trouble me. Like, God, why would you choose this no good piece of junk from the wrong side of the tracks? Ignorant, prideful, hateful. All I like to do is hurt people. Why would you choose me? When God saved me, he wasn't getting anything special. Maybe special ed, but that was about it. I mean, there was nothing. There's nothing there. Yet God chose me. Understand, friends, you're not as special as you think you are. Like, well, God saved me because he knows I could do a lot for him. No, no. He chose you because you were broken, messed up, jacked up from the floor up, and yet he loved you anyway. And when he chooses you, then, and only then, he makes you something special. Because of what he does, not because there's any goodness in us that would choose him. Understand something about Abraham. There was nothing innately good about Abraham that made him pursue the Lord. The Lord We called him, and Abraham responded to that call. When old becomes new, when a person comes to Jesus Christ, God's demands of him a pilgrimage, if you will, a pattern of living to a new kind of life. Just as Abraham's life separated him from his pagan unbelief in his culture, his family, and drew him out into a new land, a new journey, a new kind of life. This is exactly the same pattern which God calls us out in this pilgrimage of faith. So what does this pilgrimage of faith actually look like? What actually happens when you begin this journey? Well, I'm glad you asked that. You guys always ask the best questions. Let's go to John chapter 3 and verse 1. John chapter 3 and verse 1. The Bible says there was a man named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, that came to Jesus. The same came to Jesus by night and said, Master, we know that thou art sent from God, for no man doeth these miracles except God sent him. In verse 3, Jesus said unto this Nicodemus, this ruler, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb? In verse 5, and Jesus said unto Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except ye be born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God. For that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Verse 7, marvel not, I say unto you, ye must be born again. Here's this religious man, this guy who lived by the Torah that most likely had the entire Old Testament memorized. Anybody qualify in that? This guy would memorize scripture, was in the church all the time, taught people scripture. That's all he ever did. He was a moral man, but he was not a righteous man. Because you have to be born again. I always get my spidey senses get kicked up when someone tells me, I've always been a Christian. You realize that's impossible? Well, I've always believed in God. Shazam! What does that actually mean? The Bible says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. The demons and devils of hell believe in God, probably more than half of us do. They're not redeemed. They're not spending eternity in heaven. What does that actually mean? To be born again means as your second birth, if you will. A spiritual birth. Just as every one of us has a physical birthday. You know exactly when it happens. And as older you get, the more you try to ignore it, it comes around every year. It's undeniable. Right? I just turned 45. I'm closer to 50 than I am to 40. That's scary, right? It's undeniable, though, when I was born. I can't argue that fact. The same thing is true for every budblock believer in Christ. There's a time when you've passed from old to new, when your life's been made new in Christ. Hear that powerful testimony of Tim last week that so adequately and just so wonderfully displayed this reality. There's a time when you come to Christ and old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. The word creature there is the Greek word metamorphos, or where we get metamorphosis from. Not to be reformed, but to be completely transformed as a caterpillar into a butterfly. Completely different. If any man be in Christ, he's completely different. When's your spiritual birthday? When did you come to Christ? For me, it was April 18th, 1993. 19 years old in the Marine Corps. Had the world by the tail. Thought I was the toughest dude on the block. And yet Jesus ruined me. I've never gotten over it. Made new, friends. Salvation brings a separation from our old life to our new life. The Lord works in the heart of total willingness to leave those things behind that do not please him. See, the reason why Abraham is called the father of faith, not because he was something special, but he understood something. This pilgrimage of faith required him to leave that which he knew in order to grab a hold of that which he was pursuing. Here's a PTR for you to remember. PTR stands for? Point to remember. Here you go. God cannot lead us into the new ways of living until he leads us out of the old. Here's the reality. The new life, the life filled with purpose, passion, joy, eternal pleasures, the thing that God calls every believer into, that is your divine birthright, if you will, once you've accepted Christ. That all of us are in that. That's our destiny, to live out those things, right? Every one of those things, though, is just out of reach from our old life. Here's the problem. We're holding on to the old life, and we want to grab a hold of everything that God has for us. We want to be able to grab a hold of all of it before we let go of the old life. It doesn't work that way. By faith, we must let go and turn away from that which was to that which we long to be. And it's always just far enough out of reach where you can't hold on to one while you grab the other. It's the reality of life, friends. We should respond. I don't know what or where I'm going. I'm not sure what you're doing with me, but Lord, I will drop everything on the table in order to follow you, no matter what. Here's the sad reality is many Christians ask Jesus into their heart, into their life, into their home of their life, but it's like having a guest in your home and you're like, hey, Jesus, so glad you're here, so excited about you being in my home, but I need you to stay in the foyer. Right? Like, don't really want you in my bedroom. I'd prefer you not in the kitchen, but I'm certainly not letting you in the basement. But hey, glad you're here. You know, maybe you have a big foyer. How many of you guys have a big foyer? Or maybe most of you guys have a foyer like the size of a postage stamp, right? Right? You know, it doesn't really matter that whether your foyer is 3x3 or like ours, like 28x28. It's ridiculous. It could be a whole room in our new house we bought, but it's insane. But when we just keep Jesus in the meeting areas of our life, the superficial. A foyer is superficial. It's not where intimacy happens. It's not where community happens. It's not where connections happen in a home, right? It's just the foyer. It's the entry point. Here's the problem. There's a lot of Christians that won't allow Jesus any portion into their life except their entry point. They have asked Christ to save them, but they're not following Christ on a regular basis. He's still in the foyer. That's a problem. The Bible says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your what? Extraordinary service? No! Reasonable. Well, I don't want to be a fanatic Christian. Okay, how about we just try to be reasonable Christians? This is reasonable. You give everything to him. It's your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is perfect, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, he said, be not unevenly yoked together with unbelievers. So what fellowship have righteousness with lawlessness? What communion with light and darkness? Galatians 1, 4, it says, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from the evil in the present age, according to the will of God the Father. Yes, Jesus loved you just the way you were. He loves you way too much to keep you there. Every faith journey is just that. It's a journey to leave that which you were, to become that which God has ordained and sovereignly called you to be. Why is it so hard to find ourselves leaving? Somehow we think this choice was easy for Abraham. That he was just like, no problem, whatever. I didn't really like where I was living anyway. No, it wasn't easy for Abraham. I can't imagine it being easy for Abraham, and it certainly isn't easy for us either. But why? The force that makes us want to hold on to the old life sometimes is called worldliness, if you will, in Scripture. Now, here's a point to remember about worldliness. Worldliness, it may be an act, but most importantly, primarily, it's an attitude. It's wanting to do things that are sinful or selfish or worthless, whether we actually do them or not. Now, many times Christians are like, yeah, well, I don't do them. I just kind of like to think about them sometimes. Friends, it's not just the act of sin. It's the attitude of sin that really causes us struggles. Let's be honest. A lot of times the reason why we don't do things that we want to do is because we get caught doing them. It's not that our heart doesn't long to do those things. Worldliness is not so much what we do, is the wanting to do those things. It's not determined so much by our actions, but actually where our heart is. Desire for sin is the root of worldliness, if you will, from which the believer has been separated from. God saved you from that. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are of the world. For anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James chapter 4 and verse 4 says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is the enemy of God? Therefore, who wants to be a friend of the world, he will find himself an enemy. You have to pick sides. There's no walking the fence. Either you're on Team Jesus or you're not. And so many times people think, well, I can say that I'm on Team Jesus when it's convenient, but really what I want to do is live like I want to live. And you wonder why your life is not making a difference? Go to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. Leviticus 20, verse 26. The Bible says, and ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. This idea of holiness, living holy unto the Lord, we're separated from the world, unto Christ. This is a divine command. This is not optional. God has called you and commanded you to be separated, to go forth, to follow him. It's given by a divine commander. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the princes of all ages, King Jesus himself is the one calling you. Commands are only as important as the person saying them, right? Now, we see this a lot of time with seven kids. We'll tell one of our kids to go tell, like I may tell Caleb, go tell Ruth to go do this, this, and that. And a lot of times, like, this will happen. Like, Caleb will go, oh, this is completely fictitious, but this happens a lot. I'm not sure if that came out right. Caleb will go to him and say, Ruth! Now, I may say something like, would you please go tell Ruth to clean her room, please? And Caleb's like, yeah, Dad. So he obeys immediately, right? Because we don't count in the hitting home. Counting's bad. And plus, I don't know how to do it. So he goes and he tells her, you know, he doesn't really say it that way. He'll probably say something like this, Ruth, clean your room. And Ruth says who? And Caleb actually said it that way just to set her up, right? Because now he's going to go, Dad said. And then Ruth is like, oh, that's nice. Right? The command is only important as the person who's giving it, right? Caleb, you know, Ruth should be like, whatever. But all of a sudden it comes from Dad or it comes from Mom. All of a sudden now that command has some feet to it, right? Understand that the person who calls you this is not the preacher, it's not the church, it's God himself, the one who purchased you and bought you. When he died on the cross, he didn't die just to forgive you of your sins. He purchased you, lock, stock, and barrel. He owns you. I don't like the sounds of that. Who would you rather be owned by? You're owned by something or by someone. I'd just soon be owned by the person who has my best interest in mind, rather than my sin or Satan himself. Best part about this idea of separation, though, is not only it's a divine command given by a divine commander, it's a divine claim. Notice what it says in Leviticus 20, verse 26. Why has he called us out? It's so that he might call us in, that ye should be mine. Here's the coolest thing about it, this idea, the reason why God calls you out of things, is because you're part of his family, right? Like, we have hidden rules that are hidden family rules that are important to us. I don't impose those rules upon everybody else because they're hidden rules. Like, we have hidden boy rules, things that our boys have to obey, right? Caleb, pop quiz, what are the hidden boy rules? Number one, hidden boy rule. What? Love Jesus. Hidden boy rule number two, love your mama. Hidden boy rule number three, protect the ladies. That's the hidden boy rules, right? Did you mess it up? Uh-oh, I'll get with you later. No, no, you can free to take them if you want. But those are things that I hold up. It's amazing how when they're little, like almost everything fits into one of those three categories, right? It's really quite powerful. Yeah, those are hidden boy rules. I don't expect anybody else. They're mine. So when God says he's got some rules for you, it's because you're his. You should be okay with that. Not only should you be okay with it, you should long to want to do those things. And there is a struggle involved because our flesh still wants to do bad things. Things that we want to do, things that aren't helpful or healthy, if you will. It's a great struggle that goes on. Here's a PTR for you to remember. As paradoxical as it may seem at first, the highest mark of spiritual maturity is being able to do what we want to do. So here's the progression of Christian growth. when you first get saved, you're going to find some things that God tells you not to do that you really want to do. And that because you choose obedience rather than selfishness, you choose to obey God, but really in your heart of hearts, you really don't want to, but you're kind of on this obedience thing, and so you start obeying. Right? Here's the greatest thing about Christian maturity is when you start to realize, I really want to please Him. The things I long for most are the things that God wants me to do. Not that there's never a struggle anymore, but you long to be obedient. You look for opportunities to bring pleasure to Jesus. That's spiritual maturity. And so it's not, Christian life is not about a bunch of not doing a bunch of stuff. It's about choosing to do the best things. That I choose to live the way I live. Not because I have to, but because I want to. The Bible says the love of Christ constrains us. Sometimes people have the idea that God is just waiting over their life like with a hammer. Waiting for them to screw up and bam! That's not who Jesus is. That's not who our Heavenly Father is. He loves you. And He wants what's only good for you. Here's the point. Remember this. Write this down. You choose to sin. You choose to suffer. Choose to sin. Choose to suffer. Say that with me. Choose to sin. Choose to suffer. One more time. Choose to sin. Choose to suffer. So when God's saying don't, He's saying don't hurt yourself. This will not end well for you. A loving parent just say, sure, kid, go ahead and stick your finger in that light socket. No problem. See what happens. I've heard parents say stupid stuff like that. Like that's not good parenting. Well, they'll learn the hard way. You should at least try to teach them not the hard way. And we're going to end with this. I want to give you as a closing, how do you build a biblical framework? A filter, if you will, to examine all of your life through. Like, well, God doesn't tell me about this. God doesn't say something about that. Yeah. Does God say anything about smoking? No. Oh, that means I can do whatever I want then. Well, not necessarily. Well, there's a lot of situations in life that God doesn't speak directly or explicitly to. But there are biblical principles and patterns that we need to apply in order to live on purpose for Jesus and for our life to turn out well. Would you like to know them? I'm glad you guys like to know them. All right, there's basically five of them. And I guarantee you, people think, oh, Christian life is so hard, it's so difficult, so much to know. If you begin to filter every action, every attitude, every thought through this filter, God's going to richly bless your life. All right, here you go. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23, we're going to find two of them in this text. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are not expedient. All things are lawful to me, but not all things edify not. All right, the first principle we run into is the principle of expedience. All right, just because something you can do doesn't mean you should do it. A lot of times Christians, well, does God say I can't do it? Well, no. Well, then I'm going to go do it. You might want to check that. What you listen to, what you drink, what you watch, where you go, the way you spend your time. The question should not be whether or not I can or cannot do it. All right? That's childish. A mature believer, a believer that longs to please God with his life, starts asking themselves this question. It may be lawful for me, but is it expedient? Does it help me? The second principle is, does it edify? This may not be a sinful thing, but will this be a good thing? The keys to successful living is not only what you say yes to, but what you say no to. Here's the problem. If you're one of those folks that can't say no, you're not going to be very successful in life. Because you're saying yes to everything, you're saying no to the most important things. You guys get that? You know, the reality is that someday you're going to have to choose between which friends you have and how you'll have those friends. Do you have friends that edify you, or do you have friends that kind of hurt you? Right? How many of you guys have ever had a friend growing up or in your college years that, man, they were a hoot, but they really weren't helping you become a better person? You've been around somebody, but they were a lot of fun. You know? You're like, man, it's like life of party, you know what I mean? Great times. And at 45 years old, they're a greeter at Walmart, you know? A lot of fun in high school years, but you have to decide something. Is this edifying me? Is this moving me in the direction that I want to go? Not just is it lawful, but does it edify? Does it help? If there's anything in your life that you're just not willing to ask these questions to, that's an idol. You fill in the blank of what those things, the things that you've put red tape around that you're not allowing God to cross over into. Problem is, that's probably an idol. God may or not ask you to give that thing up, but the fact that you're not willing to even consider it indicates a problem. What you may find is as you give things over to the Lord, he says, no, it's okay, I don't need that. You go ahead and just honor me in that thing. So it may not necessarily be sinful, but it's not really edifying. It's not moving in the direction you want to go. All right, so let me give you some more scripture on this, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to others. To those who are weak. All right, so we talked about the principle of expedience. We talked about the principle of edification. How about the principle of example? Is this a good example for me to be living? I might find myself that I have liberty in some certain things, but I might want to constrain that liberty because other people that may be weaker in that area of life, it may cause them to stumble. Here's the problem with most Christians today is they flaunt their liberty in front of everybody else, demanding acceptance of those things. That's one group of Christians. Then you got another group of Christians that don't feel liberty in any area of their life, and the only way they found to love Jesus is to say no to a bunch of stuff, and so they judge everybody else that does have liberty in those particular areas that they should be more like them. So you got people that say no to everything, and they follow Jesus, and they say, if you're really going to love Jesus, you should say no to everything. And then you got other people here that say yes to some things, and they judge people for saying no to everything. There's a lot of Christians out there that will judge their spiritual maturity by the basis of their standards of separation. They got all these standards, all these rules. The reality is what the Bible says, that those that are weak have higher standards than those that don't. If you have to have higher walls in some areas of your life, it's not because you're a stronger brother, it's because you're a weaker one. And that's okay. There's some areas in my life that have some very high walls. It's because I have a propensity for weakness in that area. So one brother may have liberty in an area that I just don't have. He shouldn't try to compel me to give up those standards, and I shouldn't try to compel him to adopt mine. See the point? It's like someone who has liberty and freedom to drink alcohol trying to convince someone who struggled with addiction to drink too. You're an absolute idiot. Write that down. That's a point to remember. Don't do that. We ask yourself, is this thing that I'm doing in my life, one, is it expedient? Two, does it edify? But thirdly, is it a good example to other people? We've been called to be examples. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example unto the believers in word and conversation and charity and spirit and faith and purity. Be an example. You know what discipleship is? Discipleship is saying to another believer, hey, follow me as I follow Jesus. Now, some people have this wrong idea. Well, I don't want them following me. I want them following Jesus. That's not the way it works. And the life that you have as a believer ought to be legitimate enough, ought to be like real, ought to be sincere enough where you don't mind telling another believer, do what I'm doing because God is using these things to bring success and victory in my life, and he'll use that to bring success and victory in your life. That's not being prideful. That's having a life that you're not ashamed of. And you shouldn't be ashamed of the way you live. You should be living in such a way, you're like, yes, come with me. I promise you, God, if God can use this piece of junk to do something miraculous, he can use you too. And this is how he does it. Principle of example. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17 said, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk also as we have walked for an example. Your life ought to be an example to other people. problem with most young people is they grow up in Christian homes where mom and dad aren't really living what they hear on Sunday, Monday through Saturday. And we wonder why they go off to college and they forsake the faith, they forsake Jesus, because there's not a good example. Actually, the example they're following is exactly the one they were given growing up. That's the problem. Your children, Dad, will follow you no matter what. So you better be living a life that matters. You're not going to be able to stand before heaven one day and say, yeah, I was a passive dad, but they had a good mom that loved Jesus. Why didn't they turn out right? Because you weren't following Jesus. Take ownership over your family. And that it's your examples, Dad, to set forth a pattern of faith in your home. It's too important to give that decision to my wife. That's my responsibility. Fourthly, principle of enslavement. Not only do you have the principle of expedience, of edification, of example, but the principle of enslavement. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. I'm not going to put myself in a place where I'm going to be exposed or to be lured away from things that don't matter. When I was young in my Christian life, this was really evidently played out for me when I felt like a compelling desire to give up martial arts. Is there anything wrong with martial arts? Absolutely not. I started studying martial arts when I was 12, and then I studied for a full year in Japan with the oldest grandmaster in the world, Izuzo Shumunobuko. And I'd go to his, like literally, it's something like out of Karate Kid. I would run 3 miles off base to his house, and then I would train all night at his house, and I'd run 3 miles back to base, you know, and allow this old man that was like 70 years old beat up on me. You know, it was humbling. And I loved it, though. I loved it. And my idea was, man, when I became a Christian, I said, well, great, I'm going to just use this thing for God, and I'll be this great martial artist, and I'll be able to tell everybody that Jesus is with me. I'll point up every time I beat someone up. It'd be great. But I was spending so much time doing those things, it was enslaving me to a path and a direction that God really just wasn't wanting me to go. So at that moment, I had to give it up for a while. Because there's some things that were more important than that thing. I don't want to be enslaved by it. Some of us get enslaved by financial decisions that we can't give generously by faith because we've overstretched ourselves so much financially that we feel enslaved. We feel trapped. That's the problem with American culture today. No one has any discretionary spending. We're all thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars in debt. And then they come to church, they hear about giving generously, and they think, preacher, I can't give. You can't afford not to give. It's not the fact that this church needs your help. You need to understand that God fulfills his promises. And when you put him first, he'll bless you. You prioritize his commitments in your finances, he'll bless you. Whatever it is, does it enslave you? Think about when you make decisions, before you make them, where's the consequences of this decision? Where will it lead me? There may be a job that's very enticing, but it's going to require so much of your time, your talent, your opportunities, that it's going to enslave your life. You're not going to be able to do what God has called you to do. You may need to pass up that opportunity. Although it's something professionally that you may want to do. But will it enslave you? Fifthly, in closing, you want to build this pattern, this biblical pattern philosophy in life to live successfully for Jesus. You need the principle of expedience. You certainly need the principle of edification. You need to focus on the fact, is this an example to me? Be concerned whether or not it will enslave me. But the fifth principle is the principle of enhancement, of equipping, if you will. Will this thing, this decision, this precept that you're following, will it move you further, farther, faster down the road to look closer to Jesus? Does it equip you or does it hinder you? So much of the Bible talks about putting on and putting off, if you will. Matter of fact, if you look at in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, it says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light." Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, "That you put on the new man, which is created according to the will of God, the true righteous and holiness." Romans 13, 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh." Will this equip me? Will this move me further? Will this help me grow stronger as a believer in Jesus? If it will, yes. Let's say yes to that. If it won't, let's say no. Well, everybody else is doing it. I'm not trying to be like everybody else. I'm trying to be like Jesus. Young people, hear me. This is what it means to be different. Normal people don't change the world. Anybody can be normal. You want a difference between a normal Christian in our culture and a flame-throwing believer for Jesus Christ? Someone who is fully and adequately applying these principles in their life. This is what it means to be on the pilgrimage of faith. Are you there? Are you on that journey? How's that journey looking for you right now? Let's bow our heads and our hearts for a word of prayer.